Good morning to you. I'm thankful for the invitation to come back and to be with you here this morning. If you happen to be visiting this group this morning, know that I am too. And I hope along with me you are encouraged to be here. You know, for 2,000 years now, bands of disciples have gathered all over the planet confessing the name of Jesus of Nazareth to be the Son of God. And singing hymns and praying together and remembering his sacrificial death for our sins and proclaiming his name through that. Making offerings like we just talked about and spending time together and reflecting on God and his word. That's what we're doing here this morning because that's what he's called us to do. And certainly we want him to be proclaimed, our God to be proclaimed in everything that we do this morning. And as we study his word, just if you have any questions about the things that you hear and want to understand his will better, I'm more than happy to stay afterward and answer questions, and I'm sure others here are too. So let's enjoy this and be blessed by this time together. I'm ambitious this morning as I hope to accomplish a study of an entire book of the Bible with you. We're going to talk about the book of Obadiah. Don't get overwhelmed if you're not aware. Obadiah has 21 verses. We can make it. But this book is encouraging to me in a number of ways, and I thought it would be just a good topic for us to go over this morning. Our brother pointed out, go ahead and be turning, by the way, if you haven't already, you got to find that book. You might want to look in your table of contents and find Obadiah. In fact, I've got to get there. Thankfully, I had a marker there already. Our brother read earlier this morning that the book begins with these words, the vision of Obadiah, Obadiah being the prophet of God. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Before we even get into this book, I want you to recognize there's some things that God has to say in this book about a nation called Edom. And if you're not already aware of Edom, that's where I want to start. I think it's helpful to have just a quick rundown of, well, who is Edom and why would they be important and what's their background and why is God talking to them? Of course, we'll see why God's talking to them when we get into the text, but who is Edom? Edom was a nation of peoples who were the descendants of Esau. Esau was the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac, and the brother of Jacob. Jacob, whose name was changed by God to Israel and from whom the Israelites were descended. In Genesis 36, verses 8 and 9, that's a section of scripture that describes the two family trees down here at the bottom, Jacob and Esau's. And those verses say, so Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. So there you go. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. Hebrew names always had a meaning. Right, so the name Jacob, for instance, was given to him at birth, and it meant one who supplants or takes the place of, and he was so named because it had been prophesied that he would supplant his older brother Esau in the normal birth priority of blessings, and that Esau's descendants would serve Jacob's. The name Israel was given to Jacob by God in his adulthood. In Genesis 32, I've seen it translated both prince with God and he who strives with God, and that name was meant to reflect a special relationship and covenant that God would have with Jacob, that God would raise his descendants to become a great nation, that he would gift them a great land, and that through them God would bless all the people of the world. Now, do you know what the name Edom means? Esau was the name given at birth, and it meant hairy. Because that's exactly what the child, like hair, like it's exactly what the child, can you imagine you're named Harry at birth? I find that so interesting. But I mean, that's what he was. The name Edom was given him later in life, as I understand. We learn in Genesis 25 what it means. In Genesis 25 and verse 27, and I've already had you in Obadiah, but if you want to hold a finger there and look back at Genesis 25, verse 27 of that chapter says that as the boys Jacob and Esau were becoming men, Jacob was a man of the tents, Esau was a man of the field, a hunter. And in verse 29 it says, Jacob cooked a stew and Esau came in from the field and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew for I'm weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. Hold that in your mind. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? And Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Many of you are familiar with this famous story of Esau in his weakness giving up his birthright. You know, this is where some supplanting is taking place, right? In this moment of weakness of his and Jacob taking it. What does the name Edom mean? Yeah, you said, therefore he was called Edom. You might have a note in your Bible in verse 30 that says it means red. Esau's new name immortalized, not just for him, but for the nation of people who took on his name throughout all of their history, that foolish decision made that day. I find that fascinating. The Edomites, the Reds, why were they called red? Because their forefather made a foolish decision one day, right? It underscored the fact that God had chosen to work the covenantal work through Jacob, his younger brother, and not him in that foolish decision. Eventually, God would take Jacob and make of him the great nation of Israel, would gift them the land of Canaan, and through that nation would come Jesus. But Esau's descendants carried this name. Now, Hebrews 12 refers to this moment as an example of foolishness and calls us to learn that we should not treat holy things as common, that from one moment of foolishness, a great cost can happen from which we might not emerge. But it would be wrong to take away the impression that God showed no favor at all towards Esau or his descendants after this event. In fact, if I were to ask you, you know, what nation in the Bible did God give a land to possess by using the people to drive out the former inhabitants of the land? You'd say, I know the answer to that. That's Israel. But if you look in Deuteronomy, If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 2, when the Israelites are being led from captivity in Egypt to freedom in Canaan, they were told, don't meddle with Edom, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I've given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. God tells Israel, I've given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Verse 12 of Deuteronomy 2 says, the Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. That verse is fascinating to me. But think about it. Jehovah has graciously blessed Edom with a possession. And they got that possession by casting out the former wicked inhabitants at Mount Seir, and they took possession of their land just as Israel was about to do in Canaan. We'll think more about that in just a minute, but Mount Seir was not one mountain, but a mountainous region extending, this is south to north here, extending from the south of the Dead Sea area to the Gulf of Aqaba. So really, it's this mountainous area. You can see the name Edom right there. A big ridge of mountains. Very rough, rugged, but there were still several fertile places among the mountains. In the northern section of Edom, the altitude's about 5,000 to 5,700 feet. And you'll remember the Dead Sea is below sea level. So there's a huge rise of mountain that is right there. Desert is to the east. So their defensive position is very good. The King's Highway ran north to south along that mountain range area. So it was a major transportation route for goods, lent economic advantages to Edom. The capital was named Selah back in in the early days. Famous because of its unique position, its difficult access, its rock-hewn dwellings, and its natural defenses. One source says it was, quote, considered impregnable and had fostered a spirit of fierce independence and security in the Edomites. This is an area that is understood to be the proposed location of the ruins of Selah. You can get a sense just from that picture alone, it would not be easy to approach, it, which would make it very safe. This is the general area of Petra today, really from around the 300s BC, so after the time frame this was built after the time frame from what we're looking at in Scripture, but it still gives you a sense of what the landscape was around there with the rocks and so forth that made it safe place from a human reasoning perspective. I'm pointing all this out to you to say, truly, they had been offered great advantages and blessing by God. I think that's so interesting. Edom had not been given Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. They had not been given the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. They had not been given the law to teach them holiness in the mind of God. They had not been given the priesthood or the tabernacle. They were not God's own special people, treasure above all other peoples. But God cared for them. He blessed them. He had a plan and a purpose for them. He wanted them to live righteously and glorify Him with what they had. And so what all of this boils down to for me is that they had a choice, a very important one. They could choose to remain a humble, godly people, thankful to Jehovah, the God of their great-grandfather Abraham, their grandfather Isaac, and their father Esau, they could recognize that in God we live and move and have our being, that He had a purpose for them, had a different plan that He wished to fulfill in their brethren Israel, or they could have made the other choice. They could become proud. They could become cruel. They could become independent. They could become overconfident. They could become worldly. They could become blasphemous, idolatrous. They could become an enemy to their brethren in Israel. And biblically, we find that over time, they chose the latter course. One illustration of this is in Numbers chapter 20, as God has delivered Israel from captivity in Egypt, and they're making their way around the Dead Sea, and they're going to be coming into the land of Canaan. They've got no land. They've got no home. God's leading them to the land. They seem to be very weak. Israel seeks to cross through Edom on the way to the east side of the Jordan, and they send a message, please let us pass through your land. Jehovah's delivered us. We're on our way. We're not going to stay. No doubt Edom had heard of the plagues and Israel's deliverance and God's power, but Edom's answer was, no, you can't come in our land. They didn't help. They didn't show mercy. So they didn't give glory to God. Why? Clearly, they did not love God with all their hearts. They did not appreciate what it was they had received from His hand. And that attitude seems to have predominated the rest of Edom's history, based on references in Scripture. During the rise of the Assyrian and Babylonian world powers, Edom often made alliances with those nations. Not that Israel was perfect, right? As time wore on, the Edomites faded away as a nation. The Nabataeans conquered Mount Seir. Many Edomites were forced to become Jewish proselytes, of which Herod the Great was one. And by about 100 AD, the Edomites, as a race and as a nation, gone to history. So that's the background as we enter into the book that I want you to carry into it, because I'm going to make references to all of that as we go through. I want you to go back to Obadiah if you're not there already. We're going to read verses 1 through 4 together. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. So according to verse 1, a report has gone out from the Lord. Who is the report to? My New King James, a parenthesis in verse 1, says it suggests the report is to all the nations. What's the message? Arise, nations, and let us rise up against her for battle. Against who? That's Edom. Uh-oh. Right? This is a call for the nations to rise up to destroy Edom. That doesn't sound good. Verse 2 makes God's message to Edom very plain. I will make you small, least, is the New American Standard Translation, among the nations. You'll be utterly despised. You'll be made so that others will think nothing of you. For what reason? Verse 3 gives it very simply. The pride of your heart. What does that mean exactly for the pride of your heart? How was their pride demonstrated? Well, it was demonstrated in the sense that they thought that they were safe and secure. They thought that living in the clefts of the rock, those are the cracks and caves of the mountain, would sufficiently protect them. They thought that they lived high above the threat. They said in their heart, who's going to mess with me? Who's going to bring me down? Others may fall, but look at what I have. I'm safe. More generally, the Hebrew word translated the cleft of the rock is a word sila, which is a word play that is actually going to be recognized as the capital of Edom. And so the idea is, I don't think we necessarily have to think just of them feeling safe about their rocky prominence. It's also a sense of just being confident in themselves as a people, or maybe in their governmental power and everything that is true of themselves at this moment in time, taking pride and power of nation government. And what this naturally does to me is make me ask the question, okay, can I be like Edom? Can we be like Edom? And here's a question that I asked myself that makes it crystal clear for me. And I'm going to ask it to you. What makes you feel safe? What makes you feel safe? What are the first few things that popped into your mind? For some people, first few things that popped in your mind likely had to do with personal issues you're facing and don't feel particularly safe about right now, things you've been worrying and anxious about, right? Do you feel safe because of what you've been able to build up in your bank accounts, your investments? Or would you, if you could, build those up? Do you feel safe because of the relationships and the respect that you've been able to build with others so that you feel that they will always be by your side in need? Do you feel safe because of the current political structure, the friends that are in power, the alliances that have been struck that you believe that are advantageous? Do you feel safe because of the education and training that you have, the things that you've learned, so that you're confident your intellect will carry you through the challenges that you might face? Do you feel safe because of your physical condition in some way, because you're armed and ready for any physical confrontation you may face? Do you feel safe in thinking that there's always tomorrow? The problems I have today, I can give more time to tomorrow. I'll work then on building my accounts and my relationships and my strength and take comfort in them. I will say that we'll see in just a moment, that type of thinking corresponds to the pride of Edom. I don't want to be mistaken. There's wisdom given by God in Scripture about how to handle money and relationships and wisdom and so forth for generally positive outcomes. I'm not discounting any of that. But when we're asked the question, what makes you feel safe? Why wouldn't our first answer be, my trust in God is what makes me feel safe and secure. My relationship with Him is where I find my security. Psalm 4:8 says, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Psalm 46, 1-3 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Refuge means a place of safety. Therefore, the text says, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with swelling. My refuge is in my God. That is not where Edom's heart was. That's why I say how I answer that question and what pops in my mind and how is a very important indicator, I think, of whether there's the pride of Edom in our hearts. And how does God respond to that pride? The Net Bible translation says in Obadiah 4, even if you were to soar high like an eagle, even if you were to make your nest among the stars, I can bring you down even from there. However high and however safe we might think we could build our conditions around us here on this earth, God could cut right through that in a heartbeat. And He will, if that is His will. We read what He's going to do to Edom because of the pride of their heart in verses 5 through 9. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off from slaughter. The point of verse 5 is that if robbers or thieves were to come and visit Edom, even they wouldn't take everything. They would steal until they had enough. And if grape gatherers came to pick their vineyards, there would still be bits left behind on the ground, if not on the vines. But his point is, what's about to happen to you is going to be total. The destruction that would follow their pride would be complete. Note the emotional expression in the middle of the sentence, which is apparently very eloquent in the Hebrew language and expresses great emotion. Oh, how you will be cut down. It's a little more awkward in the English, but it's apparently very arresting in the Hebrew language because this is a powerful statement of God as to how completely He's going to turn things upside down from what they thought was a safe situation. And the problem is, again, that they've been getting their security from all these other things. What's the problem in verse 6? There's economic trust. And he's saying those are going to be, turned upside down. The treasures that you have are going to be sought out is not a good thing. It means that people are going to take them, right? They would be ransacked, pillaged, and hidden treasures would be searched out. What's the problem in verse 7? Well, foreign political and friend relations that have apparently been relied on. Friends who eat your bread turn on you and become unexpected enemies. No one is aware. The idea is like we never saw that coming. What we thought was a secure thing in our political thinking, our friend thinking and relationship thinking is completely upside down. What's the problem in verse 8? Wisdom, the wise men of Edom, the intellectual giants will be destroyed. Edom was renowned for this. There's a reference in Jeremiah 49 to the wisdom of that area. And then what's the problem in verse 9? The mighty men will be terrified, the NIV translates, dismayed, others say, discouraged, so that everyone from the mountains may be cut off from slaughter. I think of this as the military power, the that type of strength falling apart. The message is very simple. And it's a message that's duplicated again and again in the prophets, I think because we can be so stubborn. And nations can be so stubborn and hard-hearted about accepting this. If we put our trust and confidence in these things and find our safety in these things like the rest of the world does, we're not safe at all. We're not. The only safe place to be is in the arms of the Lord. And if He so chooses, He can in His own time, in His own way, turn things totally upside down from what they were for the sake of His people. Do we really believe that? Now, we haven't gotten so, we've got a reference to the pride of the heart, and that's why Edom is being judged, but there's more detail given in verses 10 to 16. Let's read those now. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, and the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, well, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, so it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. All right, now we get some more detailed insight into what God has seen Edom do. There's a key phrase that's found in these verses 10 times in my New King James translation, roughly about the same in most any translation. Can you pick out what that is, a word that comes up again and again, or a phrase? It's this phrase. It's in the day, or a reference to the day. Twice in verse 11, again, I'm working from the New King James here, twice in verse 11, four times in verse 12, three times in verse 13, one in verse 14. There is a different day, a day of the Lord referred to in verse 15, but all the other references to a day refer to the same day. And what day is that? I'm going to refer to it as Judah's day of misfortune, because at least this much is clear. It's a day in which a lot of bad things happen to the nation of Judah. Verse 12, who were Israelites or the descendants of Jacob. Verse 10 says, for violence against Jacob, right? So, it may not refer to a single 24-hour day, but it does refer to some specific event that took place in a relatively short period of time to Judah. And according to scholars, it may very well refer to the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem that occurred in 586 BC. Let's look a little bit at what these verses are saying. In this chart, the left column, hopefully you can read that. I'm sure it's a little small for some. I'm sorry for that. In the left column is a list of descriptions of the things that happened to Judah in their great day of misfortune. Strangers carried captive Judah's forces. Foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. What does that mean? Well, casting lots is that idea of kind of a random choosing, right? Almost like a draw straws or that type of thing. And it seemed to be a way of deciding who would gain control over material possessions and enslaved peoples following a military victory. The idea is that foreigners entered the gates and then started divvying up what they want, right? In the day of his captivity, in the day of their destruction, their distress, their calamity, distress, it was bad. It's what the left side is telling us. The right side is everything that is stated of what Edom did while Judah is experiencing all this misfortune. What are some of the things that we see over here on the right side? I'm going to put them into three classes. I'll put those classes over here on the left. The first class is you stood on the other side. You stood aloof. You stood aside in the day of your standing. You know, all of those phrases, what do they mean? They mean that when Edom saw that their brother Judah was in trouble, they watched. They didn't take action to help, right? They knew it was going on, but didn't reach out to assist. And then number two, even you were as one of, this is spoken to Edom, you were as one of the opposing forces. You were like them, even in your standing aside. And the question that arises for me is that right? Clearly it's being condemned. And for us, is it right to stand on the side when others in trouble? It seems to me that Jesus certainly taught that we shouldn't. In fact, on multiple occasions, but the one that comes immediately to my mind is in Luke chapter 10, in verses 29 to 37. Do you know what that is? That's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And what happened in the parable of the Good Samaritan? You know, Jesus teaches in that parable that those who love their neighbors as themselves are ones that do not pass by on the other side. Even when that person's a foreigner, hated by your own nation, even when we don't know if that person deserved his misfortune or not, doesn't matter. We act, we don't stand. And for me, it's kind of boiled into it, the phrase, passive observation is equal to active involvement in this type of thing. I sit back and I think, well, I mean, how could they justify themselves? And I think to myself, well, wasn't Judah's destruction here a part of God's justice? You know, maybe Edom could reason or say, Judah's being bad over there. This is God's judgment on them. Would that justify them staying on the side? I think the answer is no. They didn't have any direction from God. Their default should have been to help, to assist, to love. If God told them, you stay over there on the side, and he did that in other occasions in Scripture, but if God told them, you stand over here on the side, then okay. But he hadn't said that, and they hadn't made any. They're sitting on the side. That's not all they're doing. They're not just sitting and observing. They're doing a little bit more than that. But God condemns them. You should not have done that. And so for us, we have to sit back and think, was there any situation I'm aware of where I'm just sitting on the side? I know what's going on. I know I can help. But I'm not. Why not? What is it that's keeping me, Fred? Is there something about our safety or security? What reason would that be? That's something that ultimately is condemned in Edom. You look over on the right-hand side, number 3, number 4, number 5, number 7, all carry this idea of you gazing at Judah's misfortune. You might have the translation gloating, the New American Standard, NIV, ESV, all have that, gloating over it. You rejoiced over it. You spoke proudly over it. There's this idea that they were not only watching what was going on, they were enjoying it too. Kind of looking down on Judah as all of this was going on and rejoicing in it. And the question that pops out of this to me then is this question. Is it right to rejoice in the destruction of others? Have you ever done that? Have you ever enjoyed someone's downfall for, you know, the misfortune that they were going through? Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18 says this pretty plainly. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him and he turn away his wrath from him. Now, most of that verse was pretty plain, I hope, but that last part is, you know, don't rejoice lest God turn away his wrath from him. I was like, well, that's a little bit weird. Well, I think the part of the implication of that passage is that the wrath is, the direction or the attention of his wrath is going to be pointed in a different direction if you do such a thing. That's not God's will for us. We ought never to rejoice when our enemy falls and stumbles. Luke 19, verses 41 to 44, even with all the opposition that Jesus faced from Jerusalem in general, the leadership in particular, Jesus wept bitterly over the judgment he knew would be leveled against Jerusalem because of their rejection of God's will. Love doesn't behave rudely. Love doesn't seek its own. Love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, 1 Corinthians 13, right? Husbands don't rejoice in the humility of their wives or the humiliation of their wives. Christians don't gloat pridefully in the destruction of their enemies. That's not what we do. That's not the love that Jesus is putting into our hearts. As many scriptures attest, it's possible to rejoice with respect to the fact that God is glorified when he is victorious over his enemies. And when the righteous are delivered, when evil is judged, but like God, we don't rejoice in the personal death of the wicked. Ezekiel 18, verse 23 describes God in that way. God does not will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 1 Timothy 2:4. And that begs the question, well, how is our heart shaped in that regard? It's not right. Third thing, numbers on the right-hand side, number 6, number 8, number 9. You entered the gate, you laid hands on their substance. I think one translation says you looted their goods. That's the idea. You stood at the crossroads, cutting off, some translations say killing, escapees and handing over the survivors. So there's one sense in which they were kind of standing on the side, doing that. There's another sense in which they were enjoying that. And then there's a third sense in which they were kind of in their indirect way, but well, it was still direct, but they were doing things to take advantage of, for their own personal benefit, that misfortune, right? And some of that might have been with the effort to curry some favor with the Babylonians, you know, and that type of thing. Is it right to take advantage of others, to loot others in the day of their weakness? I hope, you know, we all immediately go, well, no, of course not. And yet, it shows that can be a temptation for us. First John 3 tells us rather to share this world's goods with him who is in need, to lay down our lives for the brethren. That if we don't show this kind of love, we have the heart of a murderer. Scripture says to comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, to be patient with every soul, to give up my rights and liberties for the sake of the soul of my brother with a weak conscience so that his soul may be saved. That's the kind of spirit that's supposed to be in us from God. Was that Edom? Go to verse 10. And it says, for violence against your brother Jacob, you know, I have all of this judgment to give against you. I think this word violence doesn't simply refer to this last class where they were actually physically getting involved and cutting off those who were escaping from Judah. But that type of violence that they were affecting really is seen in everything on the right-hand side. And what will God do because of all this? Verse 15 is key. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your reprisal shall return on your own head. You cut off Jacob, you will be cut off. Compare verses 9 and 10. And such will be true of all the nations. In the New Testament, the justice of God that's wrapped up in this verse is echoed in multiple verses, but in James 2 and verse 13, Christians are told judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And the question in my mind is, do I believe that? It's tempting to become prideful to the point we don't believe God will ever really follow through when he warns these things. And yet, where is Edom today? Now, verses 17 through 21 speak to that, and that's how we'll end. But on Mount Zion there will be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel, the captives shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south, and then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. You know, in the picture of Obadiah, Edom's rejoicing. Edom's proud. They're taking the possessions of Judah. They're gloating. They're strong. Judah is destroyed. Judah is scattered. They're captive in foreign lands. They've been looted. They are strengthless. Which nation would you want to be a part of? I'd want to be a part of Judah. Why? Because of God. Because of God. No matter how things look today, his word is what matters. His will is what matters. And pride will be brought down. What will happen to Edom? No survivor shall. The phrases of verses 19 through 21 paint the picture of Israel rising again from the ashes to assume the role of a kingdom that rules over all the other kingdoms. The Negev, I think that's what I have here in my, no, the south is in verse 19 in my translation. That's the south part of Palestine shall possess the mountains of Esau. The lowland, that's the slopes rising up through Judah to Jerusalem, shall possess the Philistines. Benjamin will possess Gilead, that's on the east side of the Jordan. The captives of Israel will possess the land of Canaan. The picture is that weak Judah is going to be victorious. Part of those statements may refer to actual events, but most likely, like other statements in the prophets, there's more than the physical in view. The promised spiritual messianic kingdom and its ultimate victory is in view. And the most important thing to see is that the kingdom is preserved, the kingdom that conquers, the kingdom that is blessed, the kingdom that is victorious is the one in whom God is on its side, the one in whom he delivers. That would be hard to imagine at that moment that the prophecy was being delivered by proud Edomite people looking at the smoldering and empty ruins of Jerusalem. But it was the truth. It was the truth. Only God and his people will be victorious. This short book is a message from God concerning Edom. No doubt it was delivered to Edom, and yet it was also given to a Hebrew prophet to be written in a Hebrew book, to be included in the Hebrew scriptures, to be taught and studied by the Hebrews, and then ultimately here we are today, 2022, reading this. Certainly there were some things that God wanted Edom to get out of this message, but what did he want the Hebrews to get? I think some of the lessons we've talked about this morning were intended. I think God wanted the Israelites to be assured that his promises to Abraham would be fulfilled. I think he wanted them to know that he was aware of the unrighteousness of nations like Edom that caused them trouble. But here's one other thing that I wonder. I wonder if this message to Edom is recorded because it can be easy to see the faults of others. How lessons like the ones we've talked about can apply to others. And difficult to see or admit that we ourselves might have the very same challenges, issues present in our own lives. You know, we've talked about whatever plan God gives you, just trust and obey. We've talked about it's God alone who makes us dwell in safety and whose people will be victorious. We've talked about when others are weak or in trouble, don't stand on the other side. Don't gloat or rejoice. Don't take advantage of them. And we've talked about God's judgment. The Old Testament, New Testament, the principle of as you have done, it shall be done to you applies to those in whom God's mercy has not been directed. And as we sit here this morning and think about, well, let's not, you know, if we've got the beam in our own eye, let's not look at the speck in others. Recognize that this message of Obadiah is very real for us today, particularly in our rich environment where we put our security in a lot of things that we ought not. It's a very real and living message for us this morning. And I hope it's been a blessing to you as it is to me to have gone through it. If there's anything here that you recognize requires a repentance, a moving towards God, a laying down of things that you've taken pride in, and if there's some way that we as a group here this morning can encourage you in that, to pray with you or help you in your obedience to God, we want to talk to you about that. We always invite those as we sing the last song to come forward to the front and let us know if there's something immediately you want to address. But even if it's after this morning or later in the day, just whatever way we can help you draw near to God, let us know what that is. Let's all stand and sing songs.